Well, our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 3. It's Romans 3, 19 to 31. If you're looking on in your pew Bible, it's on page 1118 in your pew Bible. And again, Romans 3, 19 to 31. I'm not going to exactly be preaching out of this passage. It's be more of a topical study, but I'll refer to a number of verses here. Again, Romans 3, 19 to 31. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let me just punch in my secret password to my computer. Chocolate. Very secret. You never would have guessed chocolate. It was chocolate or pizza, right? A while back, I was trying to find a good book that we could read in our men's group together, along with the Bible course. So I prayed. I said, Lord, lead me to an excellent book, a really great Christian book that we can read together that would be well worth reading. And some time ago, I had heard about this book by an author named William Gurnall, who lived around the time of the Puritans. He wasn't a Puritan himself, but he certainly was a Puritan in spirit, in terms of his biblical knowledge and his wisdom. What caught my attention about this book, though, as I was looking online, there were two endorsements from two spiritual giants, one from the great evangelist John Newton, and the other from the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon. And John Newton said if he could have only one other book on his bookshelf beside the Bible, it would be this one by William Gurnall. And Spurgeon said regarding this book, it's peerless and priceless. Every line is full of wisdom. It's the best thought breeder in all my library. Nothing gave him better ideas than this book, Spurgeon said. And when I hear two great spiritual giants like this say things like that, I take notice. And so I ordered this book and I read it. And I was not disappointed, I must say. I've read it twice now. And I would have to concur. This book by William Gurnall, it's called The Christian in Complete Armor, is the finest book I've read outside the Bible itself. It's that good. I mention it today because I'm going to be drawing from a number of Gurnall's illustrations and insights throughout this message. So I just want to give him some credit. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the topic. Lord, we thank you that you're a gracious God, that you have saved us by grace through faith. And I pray, Lord, that you would cement that truth in our hearts and minds this morning, that we might feel the refreshment of your spirit and the blood of Christ cleansing us from every sin. Lord, that we might know that we stand upon that rock so that we can be strong to serve you and others and to keep the two greatest commandments. Bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our subject today is how we were saved on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone and not any supposed righteousness of our own. And let me begin by looking at 1 Timothy 2:5, which says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Notice that Paul says here there's only one mediator between God and men, not two. There's only Jesus, and not Jesus plus, insert your name here. Why would you want to go and mess up Jesus' perfect righteousness on your behalf by mixing in your own imperfect righteousness with it? It reminded me of that giant statue in Daniel chapter 2 where the feet were iron, partly of iron and partly of clay. And because the statue had feet of clay, when a large stone hit the feet shattered and the whole statue collapsed. That's what it's like when we try to add in our own righteousness with the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's like adding to the feet of iron a mixture of clay. It only serves to weaken it. God doesn't need our help when it comes to saving us. He didn't send half a Savior into the world, or an imperfect Savior in the world, who couldn't get the job done. He sent his Son, his only Son, to be the complete and perfect sacrifice for all our sins. As Gurnall writes, "Surely my Savior is infinitely greater than my greatest sins. I would be rejecting the wisdom of God's choice to doubt it. Would God have sent his only Son into the world to suffer if he couldn't get the job done and done perfectly? God knew what kind of Savior the world needed, and that's the kind he sent. A perfect Savior who could redeem us from each and every sin once and for all, just as we read in Hebrews 10:12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." You know why Jesus sat down? Because he had offered one perfect sacrifice for sins for all time, and he could rest. It was finished, as he said on the cross. He had completed the work of salvation. There was nothing more to do by you or me or anyone else, and so he could sit and take his rest. He had done the full thing. That's why there are no more sacrifices today. In the Old Testament, there were always, we'd be offering sacrifice after sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices like in the Old Testament, because Jesus paid it all with his one perfect sacrifice for all time. We don't have to offer any additional sacrifices, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. Jesus' one perfect offering for sin has perfected for all time those who will believe in him. That one sacrifice has taken away all our sins, all our lawless deeds forever, making any other sacrifices obsolete and unnecessary. God the Father says this himself regarding the effects of Jesus' sacrifice in Hebrews 10. "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." They're all gone. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. If Jesus took care of all our sins and all our lawless deeds, what further need do we have for any sacrifices? God's answer is, we don't. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain like this rug here. He made it as white as snow. It's faith alone that saves us. By sheer grace, God's sheer mercy saves us, and not any other good quality or work of our own. As Gurnall writes, "When a sinner claims pardon for sin, favor of God, and heaven itself, it is not our love or patience, but faith alone which lays down the price for all these benefits. Not, Lord, pardon and save me. Here are my love and patience to pay for it. But here is Christ and the price of his blood, which faith presents for the full payment of them all. Therefore, being justified by faith," Romans says, justified by faith, by trust in God, "we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're justified by faith alone and not by any supposed worthiness or faithfulness of our own. As Gurnall says here, when we want to purchase forgiveness and heaven and favor of God, we don't say, "Here, Lord, is my own goodness," or "Here, Lord, is my own faithfulness or my own love to pay for it." These wouldn't do. No, instead we say, here, Lord, is the blood and righteousness of Christ, which you have yourself have provided for me on my behalf. And now, by faith, I offer them back to you as the payment for my sins. Gurnall continues, we are not justified by love, repentance, patience, or any other grace besides faith. Justifying patience, justifying repentance, how jarring these words sound to a Christian. Rather, we find that justification is appropriated by faith alone, which also ushers in all these other graces. We don't read about justifying patience in the Bible, or justifying goodness, or justifying. We read about justifying faith. Not our righteousness, but trusting in Christ's righteousness. Faith alone saves. For we hold that one is justified by faith. Justified means saved, not guilty before God, accepted by God by faith, by trust, and not by works of the law. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift to God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we could add anything of our own to the finished work of Christ, then we would have grounds for boasting before both God and human beings. But as it is, since Christ has done the entire work of salvation, where then is boasting? It's excluded. We have nothing to boast about because he did it all for us. Romans 3, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Again, the Bible says that when it comes to our salvation, boasting is excluded. Why? Because we didn't do it. We have nothing to boast about. Christ paid it all. And that's why Paul says in Corinthians, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord who has done these wonderful things for you freely. Paul writes, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, that is, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's because of God the Father that we're in Christ in the first place, Paul says. And it's only because we're in Christ that we have redemption, and we have forgiveness, and we have all these other blessings. So where's boasting? If the Father and the Son did it, where's boasting? It's excluded. I'm going to boast in Jesus and what he's done for me. We don't want to be mixing in our own so-called righteousness or good deeds then as part of our standing before God, nor do we need to do so. You know, of course we want to be, to do good things as God's loving and obedient children. We still want to be good and do good. But we don't do those things to earn God's love. We do them because we have his love by the grace that is in Christ. We love because he first loved us. And having begun by faith at the beginning, that's how we continue throughout our lives. We continue to walk and live by faith as well. Paul wrote to the Romans, you are not under law, but under grace. Right now, as a Christian, you're under grace. Just as you received the gospel freely by grace, you are under grace. That's how you continue in the faith. Having received salvation as a free gift at the first, you don't continue in salvation another way. You don't have to earn God's love now either. As Paul says to the Galatians, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, when you became a Christian, how did you get the Holy Spirit salvation? By doing something to earn it? No, by hearing the message, the promise, and receiving it freely by faith. And then Paul continues, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul says you start out the right way, trusting God for your forgiveness. Keep going that way. Don't go back to works. Having begun their relationship with God by faith, they needed to continue that way and not go back to works. We're always justified by faith from beginning to end because we always have to be. We're never good enough. Even as Christians, we're never good enough to measure up to God's standards of what we need to be on our own to get into heaven. Paul says, it is by faith that you stand, not because of your goodness. So we are not under law, we are under grace even now. As Paul says in Romans, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith to faith, just as written, the righteous will live by faith. How can we live? How can we stand before God? It's always by faith, from faith to faith throughout our lives until we reach his throne, trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone. So again, we don't want to be mixing in our own so-called righteousness with the righteousness of Christ. Why would you want to do that anyway? All the devil's best arguments are in your own righteousness, right? That's where he's, you know, if I rely wholly on the righteousness of Christ for my salvation, then Satan has nothing to say. He has nothing to poke any holes in. There's nothing there. His righteousness is perfect in every way. But it's when I start bringing my own supposed righteousness, that's where the trouble starts, right? Because there's plenty of things to poke holes in my performance. I'm never as faithful or as kind or as good or as loving, et cetera, as I should be on any occasion. And so if I bring then in, the accuser of the brethren knows this, and he can have a field day there. That's where all his good materials lie, and he knows it. That's why I have to rely solely on Christ and his righteousness for my salvation, for my standing before God from first to last, even as a believer. When we stand on the righteousness of Christ alone, the accuser of the brethren must eventually go mute. He has nothing left to say. And it also presses the mute button on our souls, on our consciences, because the blood of Christ cleanses us from every sin, and it silences the accusations of the devil. Gurnall once said regarding justification that faith is the only messenger which can bring good news from heaven to the heart. If we send our own good works up to heaven as a messenger, we'll always be disappointed. Good works as our messenger to heaven will always bring back a bad report. Bad news. You're not good enough. You never will be. You've got to find a different way. And that other way is Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You have to go through Jesus. You can't go on your own. Our good works will bring back our bad report every time. They're not the way. But if I simply receive Jesus and his righteousness on my behalf as a free gift, that's my way to heaven. I am the way, Jesus said. Faith will always bring you back a good report from heaven. Good news, you are accepted in the beloved. Not in yourself, but in the beloved. Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses, Paul says. In him, you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Faith alone can bring back a good report from heaven and relieve the soul which fears God's justice, Gurnall writes. So trust wholly in the Lord Jesus and not in your own works. That alone will push the mute button on the accuser of the brethren and silence him. That's not to say, though, that the accuser won't still try to attack us even if we are trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone. Gurnall says it well. If we're honest, we have to admit that many of Satan's charges against us are true. And if Satan, with his darkened eyes, can see so much wrong in us, what must an all-knowing God see in us with his perfect vision? If that is my only hope, I have no hope. I am condemned. But Gurnall continues, he says, when Satan accuses us even of real sins, we can appeal to the even greater mercy of God and turn Satan's accusations around in him. When we turn it an opportunity to praise God for his even greater grace. Gurnall says, when Satan takes these accurate accusations of your sins and hurls them at you like bricks, he says, take those bricks and build a monument with them to the grace of God, which conquered all your sins. Colonel writes, "What a wonderful opportunity again to acknowledge your own sinfulness and the overriding mercy of God. By this attitude, we take the very bricks Satan is throwing at us and use them to build a monument to the glory of our gracious Lord. Satan will still falsely accuse us. He'll tell us we're not forgiven. He'll even dress up his attacks to make them look like they're from God himself. Colonel says, before Satan fires a fiery dart at our conscience, he paints a cross on it to make us think it's from God. He also writes accusatory notes against us, and he forges God's name at the bottom so we'll think it's from God. The devil knows we wouldn't listen to him directly, so he disguises his missiles. That's when we need to stand firmly on the promise and on the grace of God through faith. And we have to believe his promise rather than our feelings of guilt. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've confessed your sins to God sincerely, then you are forgiven. Don't listen to the devil. Don't listen to your conscience. Listen to the voice of God and his word. Resist the devil in this way, and he'll eventually flee from you.